what is the word Israel? What it is God himself who gave it. It's a name that God gave for a man, but it was to become the designation of a people. And we, as has been shared by Dan and myself, who are Gentiles, who are far off, have been brought nigh by the blood of the Messiah into their commonwealth, their covenants, and their promises. That all believers are the Israel of God. But what, in fact, is Israel? And when Jesus saw Nathanael and said, "An Israelite in whom is no guile." Maybe we can paraphrase that to say, a real son of Israel. Because to be an Israel, to be identified by that name, is to be guileless. Not to have a program of your own, an intention of your own, a subtle ambition of your own, is to be wholly separate unto God. So, I'm looking forward to this myself. Just to go back into the text, into the book, and to read again that episode where God gave Jacob that name. Turned Jacob to Israel. And it was not just some superficial addition, but the man's character was changed, because we need to recognize as modern people who use all kinds of names for our babies because they sound nice. They're called Dawn or give me some of the fancy ones that have been used today. Huh? You know, we have a talent for that. But to the Hebraic mind, to the biblical mind, the name was the designation of the character. The name indicated what that person was or is called to be. None of the names given to the patriarchs or to any of the saints was in any way happenstance. So this word and this name is of uttermost importance, and maybe it needs to be resuscitated, it needs to be restored. We need to pick it up and shake it off, not only from dust, but from sentimental misuse, and try to understand what did God intend at the first in calling Jacob Israel. So let's look in Genesis. Remembering that the distinguishing things of the faith of Israel is that it's historic. It's never a matter of legend, myth, or fiction. Everything is set in time, in actual event. And so the origin of the name Israel is not something that's plucked out of the air. Like the faith itself, it has an historic beginning in time through something that God himself occasions by meeting with man. This is a review for those who have just come, that what distinguishes the faith of Israel is that it's a historic faith. Other things to which men can subscribe have their origin in myths or legends. But the faith of Israel is distinctive. It has its origin in history. You can go back and trace it. It took place with an event when God chose to come in to the life of men and spoke and did and performed something. And so here also, the name Israel has its origin in time. And for Jacob, who was on his way back to his ancestral place, having obtained two wives, remember, Rachel and Leah, and how, you know the name Jacob means? A supplanter and a usurper, a wheeler dealer, a cunning man, crafty and skillful, who had the call of God, but sought by his own cunning, maybe to obtain it, to trick his brother in obtaining his birthright. Remember that? So the whole history of Jacob is remarkable, and maybe the present day nation that is called Israel should be more correctly designated Jacob, because it's seeking, like its patriarchal father of old, to obtain something by its own cunning, its own skill, its own ability, its own wit, its own conniving, its own negotiation. And so long as it remains in that condition and has that mindset, it can never be the blessed of God. Because only as Israel, and in the character that Israel denotes, can it bless all the families of the earth. So God has got to bring the nation, as it brought this patriarchal father, to a final crisis, a showdown. And out of that comes a confrontation with God of an ultimate and radical kind that changes Jacob and makes him into an Israel. So we're not just reading something here of an idle curiosity, of something of the ancient past. We're reading something of the past, but it's pregnant with meaning for the future. Because the nation itself now has been brought through its circumstances to a soon coming crisis of the kind to which it brought, God had brought Jacob of old. So this could be remarkably instructive for us. And then I'm reminded that here on these grounds at the tabernacle at the lakeside, in one of the Labor Day weekend convocations, I was sitting in my seat up front, and an elderly brother, prophetic man, was walking around the front of the church and prophesying and just lost in God. And he came over to my chair and he leaned over and he said with a loud voice, "Thou art not yet Israel, thou art Jacob." He should have whispered it. And my head fell and I said, "Amen." That's true. So there's a sense in which we're all somewhere in the process of going from Jacob to Israel. We need to recognize that. And it's a real journey, and God has stacked it all along the way with episodes, trials, crises, to bring us progressively to the place where finally the confrontation is with himself directly. So Jacob had acquired not only two wives and children, but flocks and servants and so on, and represented a real trophy and an item of booty for anyone who could meet him on the way and take over. And no one would have a greater motive for that than Esau himself, because he remembered that it was through the wit and the cunning of his brother Jacob that he had given over his inheritance. And Hebrew, the book of Hebrews even speaks about Esau, about his tears and his weeping, and God says there's no place of repentance found for him, though he cried profusely. Too late, he had given over his birthright. He counted it of little value for a meal, because he thought he was going to die. And what good is my birthright to me if I perish? What a statement of the man of flesh, that his passions, his lust, and his bodily need is of such overwhelming preponderance and importance to him that unless it's gratified, he really thinks he's going to die. And because of that, and Jacob, knowing in his cunning his brother's nature, exploited it and obtained what God himself would have himself given, and then because of it had to flee. And in the flight that followed are all the episodes that take place over a 14-year period of time or more, that finally brings Jacob to the time of return, and now with all of the souls and livestock and wives and children that he has acquired, but still a vengeful brother Esau. Now, isn't it remarkable? Esau can stand very well as the Arab nations today and the Palestinian presence today, who have also been the victim of the cunning, the manipulation, the exploitation of Jacob in obtaining their lands that have been occupied 7, 8 or more centuries by these Palestinians or by these Arabs who have been made refugees cast out in flight during that first war in 1948, when two factors were operating, one from the Jordanian and other Arab nations saying, get out of the way, leave your homes, get out of your villages and towns while we take the land, and then you can come back and not only have your own territory back, but those lush things that these Jews have established that you will now acquire, for we're going to push them into the sea. So that's one factor that explains why they left their own properties. Another is, more significantly, in the light of examining Jacob, is taking opportunity to bring fear and terror. The Israelis actually exploited the war, and by force of arms or threat of arms, how shall I say it, encouraged Palestinians to leave their properties that have been in family possession for many centuries. Today, where the airport is, what is the Ben Gurion airport in Lod, was for many generations a wealthy, prosperous, successful Palestinian community. I've spoken to individual Palestinians who came from there and told me about the olive groves, and my father was in the soap making business from the oil extracted, and then there was a forced march out and some perished in the way. Something not unlike the forcible the removal of the American Indian from prime lands that they were occupying, that the white settlers envied and pushed them out and forced marches into remote regions where they thought they would never have interest, like Minnesota. The Chippewa tribe that is only 10 miles from us this morning, its headquarters, this is not its native area. It's from further east, back east, in places like Ohio, areas like that that have become even industrial centers, and maybe even Detroit. The name Detroit itself is an Indian name. But those tribes were pushed out and away and into desolate areas and into
reservations.
So that the white man could more fully exploit and take to advantage the lands that had been occupied over the generations, but not put to the kind of use that white men obtained through their technology. Here again is a reenactment in Israel. The return of Jews out of the Holocaust to a land now that had been occupied many centuries by the Palestinian people and evacuated by threat, fear, intimidation, cunning. There was one, maybe more than one, massacre of an entire Arab village willfully performed so that terror would be sown to the Arab communities and that they would flee from lands that would then be made available to Israelis. There's something at the inception of present-day Israel that is a canker, a sore, that only the Lord himself can heal and reconcile. It will require a repentant acknowledgement on the part of Israel of the devices that were employed in order to obtain the coveted lands. And that will take place when Jacob becomes Israel. So, remarkable parallels in all of this. So Esau, something like the Arab people, have a wonderful propensity to cultivate resentment and to seek vengeance. And Jacob knows that. And so the thing that terrifies him is having to face Esau upon his return. What will his brother do, who has had 14 or more years to nurse his grievances and allow it to be brought to a boil, and can now take advantage of the helplessness of Jacob, who is encumbered by children, wives, and livestock and all of these things, and will be at his mercy. That's the setting for the confrontation of Jacob with Esau, in which God is now going to reveal himself. In all of the previous times that God has met with Jacob or revealed himself, or Jacob has made an acknowledgement, Jacob uses the language, the God of my fathers, and the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac. has sent me here, or has called me there, or has shown me this. But he never says, my God. Whatever we can say about Jacob in being crafty, we have to also say that there's a remarkable candor. You know this word, C-A-N-D-O-R? Of truth, that he never presumes to say that he has a relationship with God when he does not have it. He says the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, but he doesn't say my God. That is waiting for this. You don't get the phrase the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob until this confrontation takes place. There has not yet come that personal revelation with God that would make the God of his fathers his God. And isn't that exactly a statement of Israel today, where they are yet Jacob? Even religiously, even among the Orthodox, they have not had this direct personal revelation of God that enables true worship and true service. That's the difference between religion and spirituality. And maybe I might as well be describing the church today that has not had this personal confrontation, and for whom God is a vocabulary, maybe the God of their fathers, but not yet in fact their God. And the evidence of it is the inability to worship God. They have not yet established their own altar of sacrifice. In fact, sacrifice itself is an unwelcome thing. The capacity for sacrifice issues out of the meeting with God. Sacrifice is contrary to the nature of the Jacob. Because when Jacob, in his flight from Esau, put a pillow for his head, remember that, in the wilderness, and the Lord revealed himself to, in a dream of a ladder up into heaven, Jacob, commemorating that, poured oil on the stone. And he said, he transacted with God a real Jacob-like contract. If you will be with me in the way that I go, and will give me food to eat and clothing to put on, and bring me back again to my father's land, something like that, then I will be, you know, your servant and you'll be my God. It's a transaction. It's commercial. What's the word? It's mercenary. It's the spirit. It's the, of a commercial kind, of this much for that. If you give me this, I'll give you that.
Utility.
Huh?
Utility.
It's utilitarian. And it was marked by pouring a little oil on a stone, which is a token, like infant sprinkling, but not the whole measure. Not yet the place of sacrifice. And so, even at that vision, in that dream, so profound, Jesus invokes when he sees Nathanael, I'll show you a greater thing, angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, is it referring back to Jacob's dream. Jacob does not say, the God of my fathers, has not yet become his God. Something more is required. Something of a progressive unfolding that will bring him to this crisis time now. So in verse 22, and he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. Ford is a little tributary, a stream that flows into the Jordan River. He took them and sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Let's have a little prayer. Lord, this is precious, holy text. We know we're not reading something imaginative. This is not a piece of fiction. This is an accurate description of a holy encounter and a confrontation with a man who was always your man. Jacob you loved and Esau you hated. He was always your man, positionally. But now we're going to read, my God, where he becomes your man in fact. And we're asking such an illumination, such an understanding from this. However many times we've read this, my God, or quoted from it, may we see it this morning in a fresh light. The spirit of revelation, my God, we pray, to illumine our own Jacob hearts, where, to whatever degree we ourselves have not crossed this stream Jabbok, have not yet wrestled, have not pulled out all the stops, have not come to the true place of a worship that is a sacrifice. That we might say the God of our fathers is our God. We ask, my God, that we will not just be reading something, but entering it. This would be for us vicarious, an experience, a coming into the situation of Jacob and making it our own.
Yeah.
And we too might raise up the true altar of worship.
Yeah.
Thank you, my God, for the holy text, its accuracy, and its truth.
Yeah.
It is so brief, it is so lacking in detail, sparse, but we ask you, my God, to open it and to bring forth precious, rich meaning.
Yes.
We thank you for this privilege in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Well, before we look over those few words, you know that Jacob had sent over, it says, all that he had. He made up in his cunning two bands of cattle, of his livestock, of his servants, and of his wives, and of his children. And he sent them over differently, so that if he saw, confronts one, the other might get away. He's praying to God, Lord, I'm in a real crisis here. Let's see if we can find that prayer. In verse
9,
chapter 32, let's read from verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid. Why? Because he had heard the report in verse 6 that Esau is coming to meet you and 400 men with him. What a homecoming party. Instead of saying, oh, really? Wow. He was terrified. Those 400 men were not coming to celebrate, but to devastate. So we really need to take into our spirits the depth of this crisis, because this is what it takes with Jacob. There's something about a Jacob that is self-assured. This is what we Jews have historically been. We come out of the Holocaust with a tattoo number on our arm and a shredded shirt, and in 10 years we're in business, our kids are going to private schools, we've got two cars in the garage. There's something about Jews that is full of self-assurance, that we can lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And even here, a man being faced with a crisis that might mean the end of his own life, his family, his children, his possessions, is still scheming, still praying out of one side of his mouth, Lord, help me, but out of the other side, well, let's form two bands. You guys go this way, you guys go that way. It's not a man who has come to the place where he says, Lord, you brought me to a crisis that is not just inadvertent. You are the one who has skillfully set this in motion. And I've come to a place where I recognize that nothing of my Jacob skill and ability is going to save me. If you are not God, and the God of my fathers, who saved Abraham and Isaac through their predicaments and extremities, I have had it. But we find it's tough for Jacob to give up being Jacob, to let go, that God might be all in all, because until he is, you're not yet Israel. As that brother whispered to me, and it wasn't all that long ago, thou art not yet Israel, thou art yet Jacob.
Do we do that with insurance policies?
How do you mean?
We believe in the Lord and we trust that He is going to take care of us. But we have an insurance policy that takes care of the collision.
Yeah. We hedge our bets.
Yeah.
We're doing the Jacob thing.
Yeah.
We're saying and praying, yes, Lord, you're our defense. Yeah. But at the same time, we make a little provision for ourselves as well.
But it's yes, Lord, on my terms. Not on
yeah. Well, either way, it's a conniving and not an ultimate and full trust. So we're trying to define what the word and the name Israel means, and one we can say already, it means full trust. It means nothing in reserve, nothing withheld, no game plan B, if game plan A doesn't work. It's utter, total dependency upon God. Which is frightening, terrifying, and why it is that we will not come to it unless God in His love brings us to the crisis that requires it. That's what He's doing with the nation of Israel today. Israel is on a divine course. We have jumped to a crisis of such a kind that it cannot resolve out of its own Jacob ability. All you have to do is pick up the Jerusalem Pulse and read their plans, their programs, their defense mechanisms, what they're doing with their military forces, their atomic arsenal, the negotiations, the political shenanigans, their strivings, their diplomacy with the United States, with Syria, with these other nations. It's such a picture of Jacob trying by his own wit to negotiate himself out of threatening circumstances, but there's not the faintest disposition to lay all that down in utter helplessness and cry out to the God of our fathers and say, if you are really God, reveal yourself and help us, or we have had it. So we're going to see this crisis intensify all the way, as it did for Jacob himself. So in verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Every word is so divinely ordained. It was not that he was afraid. He was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies and said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which was left will escape. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country, to your family, and I will deal well with you. Notice this, the way in which he addresses God. He doesn't say, my God, but the God who said to me. The God of my fathers, but not yet my God.
Didn't the Pharisees give it to Christ?
I don't know.
Every time you confirm them, he's the God of our fathers.
Well, they call themselves the children of Abraham. Mm-hmm. Well, you can use that phrase, you can say the God of your fathers, but is it in fact true? God's a God of truth, and what we're reading is the length to which God will go to get a man to the place where he can say the God of my fathers and my God in truth. And evidently it's not an easy place or a superficial or shallow thing. And this is a man who appreciates the birthright. It's not a man who's indifferent to spiritual things, a man who esteems spiritual things, but thinks to get them and to win them and to obtain them by his own cunning. And God is not going to allow him to obtain those things on that basis. He's got to, the means have got to be compatible with the end. It's not merely getting to the right place, it's getting to the right place in the right way. So Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord has said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I deal well with you. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. This is sincere. This is not some placating, mealy-mouthed salesman's pitch to God. This is a man who recognizes that though I have not the relationship with you that my father Abraham had or my father Isaac had, yet I have enough to understand that your mercy and kindness and goodness has sustained me to this day. Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
So this is not a man who's unaware of God. He knows God to be real and has experienced the benefit of that God, but that does not in itself constitute the kind of knowledge of God that makes a Jacob into an Israel. And that might well be another statement about the church. It appreciates, it acknowledges, it has received the benefits. But that does not in itself constitute the relationship for which God is seeking it. The pity is that many think that that is. That if you can see the benefit and express the appreciation, that you're in the right place in God. There's something much more that God is wanting. And one of the ways, and maybe the way that you'll know that you have obtained it, is one, that you have established your own altar of sacrifice and worship, and two, is that after the confrontation and encounter with God, you limp. With this one particular historic Jacob, but the Jacobs of every generation particularly of the last generation, the two ultimate ones, is natural Israel itself, and the other the church. Neither one at large have yet become the Israel of God. And that's why it's so important that we identify what that name means and why it is God was able to confer it. Why didn't he give it to Jacob at his birth? Because at his very birth, Jacob exhibited the natural propensities and characteristics of a Jacob. That is to say, he came out second, but he wanted to come out first. He's a striver. And he came out holding the heel of his brother Esau. And the very name Jacob, the root of that, the etymology, means the origin of the meaning is holding the heel. Grasping. One who grasps and wants something for himself. And isn't the irony of the faith that we don't obtain it by grasping, but by relinquishing? And Jesus, though he was equal with God, did not grasp, Paul says in the book of Philippians. So, and Israel, Jacob and Israel are polarities. Not only polarities, but opposite poles. They are antithetical, the one to the other. For Jacob to become Israel is a complete antithesis, of a turning over. It's the going from a one thing to the other. All his life long, from his very birth, he was a wheeler-dealer, a schemer, a supplanter, a grasper. To become the Israel of God is the complete opposite of that. And will a man who has lived all his life by his wit be willing to give that up? It's frightening to let go of the dependency upon your own wit, your own skill, your own ability, your own resources. Jacob was a formidable man in himself. Were he alive today, he would have been a candidate to become president. He would have been a CEO of some great IBM corporation. He was a man of power, authority, strength. One of the episodes when it comes, the stone that has to be rolled away from the well, an imposing weight is still there, and he himself single-handedly rolls it away so that Rachel could draw water to water the flock. So he's a man of strength and a man of ability, because look what he did for Laban, his soon-to-be father-in-law, in multiplying his flocks. Everything he touched, he was industrious, he was enterprising. He had every admirable human quality and trait that the world today would greatly celebrate, of a self-made man. But in that condition, he could never be the instrument of God. He could never be the father of the tribes of Israel, of the nation Israel, and the pattern of Israel to which we are all called. Something had to happen to him that is implicit in the name and the word Israel that we have to discover. And this is the episode in which it takes place.
Aren't you actually, in fact, in that description you've just given, actually describing the nation, or the nation of Israel today, which actually should be called Jacob? Because as you're describing, these images in my mind of Israel rising from the dust of the Holocaust,
yeah,
and now supplying food to the world and computer technology, and and as reading in the paper, they sent where this bomb went off in Africa, they sent these IDF security men, and they're thanking Israel, and yet the ultimate turning around of what you're saying is that they need to have an encounter with the Messiah.
The greatest evidence of present Israel's chutzpah is the very fact that in establishing its own statehood, they invoked the word Israel. They should have called themselves the nation of Jacob. But here's the Jacob chutzpah, the presumption to invoke the name before the reality. Unlike God, who withholds it until the reality is itself established. Thou art not yet Israel, this brother said to me, thou art yet Jacob. Don't presume to think that you have arrived and that you have a right to this name and the blessedness of it, because you're not there yet in reality.
Maybe somebody called Ben Jacob?
Well, let's hope that something has happened. In fact, maybe it happened because of the word that came to me. An intimidating word, and loudly spoken that everyone could hear it, that I could flush with embarrassment for people who thought that I had arrived, and here's the announcement that I hadn't. But it set in motion the things perhaps by which God in His mercy has helped us more likely to obtain. Who had a hand up? Someone? Oh yeah, Rich?
That you could see the same pattern in the last year. Here we record to John 15, this was already a chosen man, not only chosen but a forgiven man. He was a living man who had a knowledge of God, but he was not yet a converted man. It was just that when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Yeah. It was the crisis that brought Peter to a place of breaking.
Right.
You talk about that going from one pole to the other, that tremendous transition.
Yeah.
That's exactly what was in view. He'd actually come into a place of conversion, a total transformation and change.
And what's her name?
Huh?
And what's her name? He was given
that's
a strength.
Right. Peter becomes the rock. Mm-hmm. When you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Implies he's not there yet. And that his crisis was also in tears. He went down and he wept bitterly. And maybe somebody will turn to Hosea 12. We'll read what the prophet says of what we're reading in Genesis. Hosea, following Daniel, chapter 12, showing the wonderful integrity of the scripture by different authors at different times over the same event. In verse 2, the Lord also brings the charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. Verse 3, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, is his memorable name. This is a... deserves another full session in itself just to explore this prophetic statement that touched with mystery. But just for our purposes now, he wept and sought favor from him. We're going to read that. I will not let you go except you bless me. There's not a dry-eyed petition of Jacob. We have to learn in the prophets what happened, because it's not given to us in Genesis, that it was a cry of such depth and in such tears as God answered it. God is a deep calling unto deep. And this isn't Jacob wanting some utilitarian thing or to be helped out of the moment's distress. This is Jacob realizing that he has a once and for all occasion with God. And he's going for broke. When he says, I'll not let you go except you bless me, he was not asking for a little icing on the cake. He was asking for the cake. He wanted to be blessed and imbued with God and transformed by God in a way that would make possible a service to God for which he would be eternally grateful, which he could not accomplish in his own strength. He cried. And here it says, he wept. Isn't it interesting? Two weepings. Esau's weeping and Jacob's weeping. Esau is the profane man, is that described in the book of Hebrew, who wept, but his weeping was saccharine, crocodile tears we call it, mushy, self-pitying, I lost my inheritance and my birthright because he cheated me out of it, and I'm never going to have a chance again. God is, I think I can speak in the Lord's behalf, is totally untouched by that kind of crying. A good question for us is, on the rare occasions when we shed tears, of what kind are they? Esau tears or Jacob tears? Self-pitying, soulish, crying, whining for something, or feeling sorry for ourselves, like the brothers in Illinois and storming out in anger and in disappointment and blah, 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 blah. And I thought that this was going to be something, and the Lord had come and spoken, and now blah, blah, blah. Those tears count for nothing. But a Jacob cry out of desperation. How shall I say this? I'm after this so long over the years to find a handle for this. And the closest that I can come is the word existential. In that phrase out of Psalms, deep calling unto deep, we need to understand how superficial our life is. That the world is steeped in superficiality. The whole thing is skin deep, it's shallow. And the world prefers to have it so. That's why it needs entertainment. Because of the deep boredom that comes without being totally engaged in things that are of uttermost significance. There's nothing in the world that provides that. That was the distress that drove me to God 35 years ago. University graduate, merchant seaman, ex-Marxist, affairs, relationships with women, the whole, everything to which I had given myself was a search for existential reality and depth of the uttermost kind. And it was simply not to be found because it's only to be found in God. But the thing is that God's people and even the church are not even seeking that depth. He's a deep calling unto deep. And it has got to be heard and transacted in this life, or I feel that we will be condemned and fixed to a level of superficiality eternally. Mm-hmm. And somehow the place that we will occupy in proximity to the throne of the Lamb and the brilliance of that light of God will be relative to the degree to which we have attained to that light in this life. If we are satisfied with superficiality and get by, like the kids who used to come to my desk at the commencement of the school year, what do I need to do, Mr. Katz, in order to get by? I wanted to hoist something up on the flagpole and say that the national motto is not "In God We Trust." Our real national statement was "Get by." How can we get by? What's the minimal amount that I need to do in order to get by? I want a life of ease. I want to take it easy. I don't want to be required of. And I'm always complaining, George, to the church, that we who are in places of responsibility are not requiring enough of God's people. It's a get-by churchianity. All it requires is bring your body on a Sunday morning, having stayed up late Saturday night before the TV set, and coming all drugged up and clouded over, hoping that some kind of spiritual roulette is going to take place by which the pastor is going to say something that breaks through your torpor, T-O-R-P-O-R, through your haze, through your dullness, because nothing is required.
Well, 95% of churches, or preaching, I should say, is, I call it pattern pudding. It's not even close to pattern pudding, it's less than that. And to require a congregation to do as the word says or commands becomes a son in law to love, because the last church that I had, they were saying, "You've got to stop preaching so hard because it's like you're sticking a knife in my heart all the time." And so, and I preached like that for 5 years, and one day finally they kept after me, and I preached a sermon that was so watered down you could wring water out of the words. There's nothing. Absolutely nothing. And when it was over with, they come to me and said, "Pastor, that was the greatest sermon. That's what we want to hear." And they gave us hugs, and I went home to my office, and I sat there for 2 hours and just wept. And I said, "Never again. Never again. We're out of people." Mm-hmm. One time in 5 years. And people don't want to be confronted with issues in their life. Mm-hmm. They don't want to be confronted with what they said. You know, because that sacrifice, you talk about the altar of sacrifice, people in one hand have a throne sitting in their hand saying, "God, you give me this or else." On the other hand, they got a hold of the world, and that's their life. They're self-made. Mm-hmm. And rather than being on the knees and looking up to the throne of God and asking God to cleanse their heart, you know, and so off the pocket.
maybe going back to the text in Genesis, he sent over all that he had. There's no confrontation with God that will save us from superficiality until the condition is established by which God will meet with us as a deep calling unto deep. A crisis had to come by which Jacob sent over all that he had. That is to say, not only his goods and his children and his wives, but anything in which any confidence could be invested. And it says, and he was left alone. And that night, they wrestled with him, an angel, until the breaking of the day. Let's go back to that in Genesis 32. Verse 23. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Does anybody have that expressed in another way? Anyone had all that he had?
That he had.
Sent over what he had.
That he had.
Okay.
Everything.
Uh-huh. Good. Let's not rush this. We have to spend 2 days on this. Let's not rush this. As I said, this is a paradigm. Every step of this, every word of this is patterned. And that every Jacob must somehow, to one degree or another, move through this. So, until we come to a place where we send over all that we have, and we have divested anything in which we can have any confidence or hope in ourselves, in our possession, in our thought life, in our principles. How about your principles? How many men are living by principles, even godly principles, rather than by God? And you see that even that is a final deterrent that keeps one from being Israel. Even living by godly principles is still a living by principles that requires your application, your attention, your give me a word. Steadfastness. It's you doing in order to attain. Even a supposed spiritual thing. So when it says he sent over that he had, or all that he had, it means every last thing in which a Jacob can have confidence and has been the foundation and the basis of the Jacob life. If that's true for Israel today in the Middle East, what will that mean? Well, not only the least of things in which that Jacob people have invested their confidence and their trust and their hope is the nation itself. Nationhood itself. Israel as a political entity itself. And if that has to be sent over, can it be that God's intention for this people Israel is so deep and so eternally and millennially important that he will even divest them of their own nationhood in order to obtain it? In order that they might be Israel, they must give up that pseudo-Israel, which is the political state, the Jacob state, sending over. They don't send it over, God will take it over, because the man must be divested of everything. That night, they wrestled with him, an angel, for the breaking of the day. Night is more than just the absence of daylight or that something has happened chronologically. Night is a symbolic and utterly significant word. It's the name of the book that Elie Wiesel wrote that described his Holocaust experience, The Night. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. Why does God have to tell us at what hour they did that? Because midnight is the darkest hour. That is to say, the most desolate, the most hopeless, the most disorienting, where there's something about darkness that's suffocating, choking. Anything that existed as hope is snuffed out. At night, the angel wrestled with him. So there's a night toward which present Israel, the state, is moving. And if you can pray for me, tough as I am, I don't know how I will bear it when it comes. Whether my mind and my heart and my emotions can bear it. I'll just collapse and fall apart at the seams and just wallow in tears at the depth of things to which God must necessarily bring this present nation. When I say the nation, I don't mean only the political entity, I mean Jacob, wherever he is, anywhere in the world. It's the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 31. Isn't it interesting? God doesn't say the time of Israel's trouble. The last day's calamity of this people is described by the inspiration of God as the time of Jacob's trouble. But the survivors of it, and they will not be many, will return to Zion as the redeemed of the Lord, mourning and sighing passing away, and everlasting joy on their heads, where they will have come into their inheritance. And God will give them a new name, and it may well be this name, but given to them newly and significantly and truly, because they have passed through the night that is necessary before that blessing is bestowed. My question for the church, and for the ministers to the church, and for us here is, are we willing for a night? Are we willing for conditions and circumstances that will compel us to send all things over, to divest ourselves of any of our own confidences that keep us from that ultimate place of trembling before God? Are we willing to be ministers whose word produces that crisis for the hero? Did you catch that?
Yeah.
Not just preaching biblical sermons, but whose word itself constitutes the crisis. That's preaching. And Paul warned Timothy that in the last days they'll be looking for things that to twitch their ears. That's not to say that they would be non-biblical things, but they would be sermons that do not require, sermons that do not threaten, but a sermon that calls deep unto deep for a man to divest himself of all that he has and send it over, not knowing what the end of that will be. You see, Jacob didn't read this text before he did it. He didn't know that as the result of sending over, there was a man waiting who will wrestle with him. So it's doing it without assurance, without guarantee. It's striking at the deepest things that affect human insecurity. And it's for the fear of that and the unwillingness of that that the church is fixed at a lesser place and is not the Israel of God to the nations. We have not the testimony. We're not exhibiting the worship and the reality of that transformed nature and character that would be ours to exhibit as witness, because fear and intimidation and threat and the need for security keeps us from sending all things over. I'll tell you what I mean. Like my 2 years at the Lutheran Seminary, where every day was a chapel service, and one professor or another or administrator was bringing the message. I can't think back on one message that I heard in 2 years that was memorable, but every single message was biblical. How come, Art? Because these were men who knew months in advance which day would be theirs, when they would be required to stand up before 900 people, student body and faculty, and their own faculty, that's intimidating, and have to bring the word. And so they've had months to prepare carefully, studiously, that they would present something that would be totally acceptable and airtight, biblically sound, doctrinally thorough, but they did not trust God in the kind of speaking where you pull out the stops. Not to say that you're indifferent to preparation, but in the transmission of the word, there's a trembling dependency upon God for how he will form it and communicate it in the moment, that carries the threat of failure, of embarrassment before your peers. And not one had the courage to take that risk. And what I'm describing is true preaching, true transmission. It's a reenactment of the cross. It's a death of a kind that is more frightening than just the martyr's bullet. It's the death of humiliation before your equals. We thought that you knew something about the scripture, but you really blew it. You didn't come across. It sounded confusing. What were you trying to say? Well, you choked and you spluttered. And you're a grown man and you have a PhD and you've published books. And yet, in the moment of bringing the word, you stammered because you were going for broke. And you wanted to transmit something that was more than that which was biblically sound. You wanted a word of life that would affect change, that would bring the hearer to a deeper place in God, that would communicate a requirement that in the fulfillment of which God would be glorified, but that cannot be fulfilled on the basis of any human ability, but the life that comes from God Himself. That it would need to be an appropriation of that life. That resurrection would have to mean something more than a correct credo and doctrine. Every true preaching has got to contain these fearful elements, and there are not many who are willing to chance it, because there's some residue, however much we know the Lord and in God, of fear of intimidation that keeps us from sending all things over. We have a reserve, a dependency that keeps us from the prospect of total failure. What is faith but the willingness to risk failure? And to taste it as death. And what is Israel? One who consistently will give himself to that risk. What is Jacob? A man whose ultimate and final trust is in the confidence of his own ability. Not that he despises spiritual things, but seeks and hopes yet to obtain them on the basis of what is within himself and his own strength. Israel is foolish. Israel is weak. Israel is a bundle of tremblings. Israel is coming to the morning session after a lousy night's sleep and being harassed in your body and not being sure of what direction to take and yet taking it. It's a way. It's a mode of being. And in it, God has his opportunity to be God.
When at the night that Jacob wrestled, was he sending over all that he had as a conscious divestment of himself and the things that he relied on, or was this the death that he had fallen to, that he was willing to sacrifice his wife, his children, everything he had to save his own skin?
Well, the text itself tells us that he had formed two bands. He sent them over expecting that he was going to lose one. He knew Esau, and if there's anything about Esau, he's the man of vengeance. He's not a man to be placated. And by the way, to placate by giving gifts is still Jacob. To hope to win someone to your way or to ease them of their desire for vengeance by polishing the apple and making nice is a Jacob device, which he does. Whatever it is, it still had to all go over. You know what I mean? Whether it was his own strategy or circumstance, God was the author of the press that made him to divest himself till he had sent all things over. Then in that nakedness and in that night, there was a man waiting to wrestle with him. And wrestling, I'm glad they didn't say boxing, as much as I love that sport. Wrestling is ultimate confrontation, ultimate eyeball to eyeball, fingertip to fingertip. It's all that a man is and has in the grit of his life with all that the opponent has in the grit of his life. The great wrestling matches are not determined solely on the issue of strength, although it's a tremendous factor, condition, or skill, which is another tremendous factor,